Acts chapter 11. Our text begins in verse 19. So if you'll find verse 19, please. We'll start in verse 19. We'll read all the way to verse 30. Okay? Now, they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. That's a key phrase there. That with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Read that last phrase of verse 26 with me, would you? And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Watch verse 29. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So this afternoon, we're going to be talking about church planting and really what is the spirit of the early church. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray your blessings upon your word. I pray that your touch would fall on the hearts of your people. Lord, change us today to be more like you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Okay. Sorry. I mentioned this morning at the Home Missions Conference that it was a tremendous experience. Over $445,000 was given by pastors, churches, individuals, which would include college students and just church members that were there, you know, from various churches in the region. They were standing, and as you noted on the video, that some were giving $10, and some were giving $20, some were giving $50, some were giving $100, you know. Sometimes people would, and pastors would give $500, $1,000, you know. These people who wanted to give to a particular ministry or a missionary would stand, and it would just be all over the place. And then they would begin to give individually of their own finances, you know. It was amazing that we were there watching all these people who were so sacrificially giving. And you know what I didn't notice ever one time? Maybe I just wasn't being as observant enough, but I never noticed ever one time one of these people who stood up and gave and they were angry about it. Every time, no matter what the amount was, they were happy. They were happy. You see, they had $11 left that they found at the bottom of their purse. And they said, $11, because that's what I got. you know. And they didn't do it with a frown, with heart, of love, with a happy spirit. And sure, surely you've noticed that Melissa and I were challenged and encouraged while we were there. Whenever you observe things like that, really, it shouldn't be a surprise to us that people cheerfully give in that way, in that manner, because really that was the spirit of the church in all of our heritage. All the way back to the early church, when we see God's people coming together and giving of their substance, they're doing it with a cheerful heart. Sacrificially, yes, but not with an angry spirit. And now we see these in the early church who are naturally, as a result of being close to God and as a result of being discipled, it's changing them and they're desiring to be more involved. The gospel had made its way to the northern region of Palestine. As a matter of fact, one of the places that it reached to was Antioch. And Antioch itself was a Gentile place. And so those that were a part of the region and the area of Antioch themselves would have been generally Gentile. The government would have been Greek in its origin or in its nature. Therefore, even the Jews were considered Grecians. It says that in the scripture. They were Grecians. It simply means that they tended to be Greek in their philosophies. They tended to be Greek in their philosophies. It didn't always mean that they were holding to Hellenism, which was the Greek mythology, the Greek gods, and worshiping the Greek gods. But it could have just meant that they spoke Greek, and therefore they were Grecians, you know. But along the way, it was that these people, these Jews and Gentiles were getting saved. And that Gentiles were getting saved was a new thing, and it wasn't as accepted in the church in Jerusalem as it was becoming more accepted. And that's happening in our text as well, where the Gentiles are starting to get saved. Gentiles are simply non-Jews. Is anybody a Jew here? I'm genuinely interested. Well, that means you're a Gentile. And the Jews originally, when Jesus came, who was a Jew, thought that maybe the gospel only reached to the Jews, but that wasn't the case. The gospel also reached to the Gentiles, and so the gospel began through the ministry of Paul, primarily, to be preached to the Gentiles. As I said this morning, aren't you glad for Paul that he went to the Gentiles? And he preached, and Antioch is one of those churches that would have been established because of the preaching to the Gentile nation and those that would have been getting saved, Jews, Grecians, and Gentiles. These believers didn't just get saved, however, they started looking like Christians, didn't they? Maybe it doesn't seem like much to you that a believer looks like a Christian, but that is saying a lot. And by the way, it implies that a believer doesn't naturally look like a Christian when they get saved. Nor does a believer who gets saved naturally act like a Christian. It means that it's something that you have to grow into. It's something that God has to do in you. And so these people, these believers, looking like Christians meant that they begin to follow Christ. They begin to look like Christ. The whole process does begin at salvation. It doesn't automatically mean that because you're a believer, you look like the Christian God wants you to look like. But the process begins at salvation. I want you to see verse 19. Let's see if we can get into this. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus, and here's our city, Antioch. And what did they do? They were preaching the word to none but to the Jews only. And so what you have here is you have the scattering of the church that was in Jerusalem from the persecution that took place beginning in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, when Stephen had been stoned. Remember the stoning of Stephen? And the church then was pulverized into this period of persecution that was spearheaded by the authority of the Jews, the Roman government, and Saul himself would have been a ringleader of this persecution. The church then went north, south, east, and west all over the region. And one of the regions that was reached was Antioch. And that's what it's saying here. Verse 20, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Gentiles, or rather the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and great number believed and turned unto the Lord. And so you have these people that were in Antioch who were Hellenist. It means they, in their nature, they either spoke Greek, held to the Greek philosophy, or they worshiped the Greek gods. They were Hellenist. And whatever the case was, when the Christians went to Antioch, they were in a heathen land. And all they did was preach Jesus, and people got saved. There was a lot of people who got saved. The Bible says the hand of the Lord was with the disciples. What that means is when they preached by the power of God. And that's what caused many people to become saved. It wasn't the men, it was the power of God working through the disciples. And they preached. And salvation took place of those that lived in Antioch. Then the church, who the church here received word apparently. And therefore they sent a delegate from the church in Jerusalem named Barnabas. Look at verse 22. Now, I'm sorry, before we look at verse 22, let me say this. Barnabas, when he shows up at the church, he is going to set them on a path that they need to be on so that ultimately these believers will begin to look like Christians. And as I noted a minute ago, it's not the same. I've led people to the Lord and they got saved, and I believe that. But they don't look like Christians. They don't act like Christians. And so now Barnabas is going to give guidance to these believers. Look at verse 22. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, that phrase, seen the grace of God, means he saw all of these believers. Look what he said. He was glad, and he exhorted them all, watch, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. And then it tells us a little bit about the character of Barnabas, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. So what you have here is you have Barnabas, who was sent as a delegate from the church in Jerusalem. It gives testimony of the man Barnabas as being a godly man. So when he showed up, he began to disciple these believers. He began to explain to them that what they needed was to cleave unto the Lord. Now, as I have mentioned before about the apostle Paul himself, Paul never preached a message that he himself wasn't living and acting upon himself. You see? And so Barnabas himself was a godly man. He was a good man. He lived in faith toward God, in obedience towards the word of God. And therefore, whenever Barnabas addressed these new believers, he said, of utmost importance, of critical importance in your spiritual life as a new believer, is to do this one thing. Cleave unto the Lord. That's what he said. Cleave unto the Lord. Now, cleaving unto the Lord simply means to make your main priority to be close to God. And if there is anything that a new believer needs to make strict application to your life right away when you become saved, it's your personal devotional life, that you personally would cleave unto the Lord. Now, if you are going to fall into the category, Christians, rather, let me say it this way, believers, who will one day be considered by outside as one who looks like a Christian, then it starts with personal devotions. It always starts with personal devotions. You know what that means? That means if you don't cleave unto the Lord, there is no way you're going to look like a Christian. It cannot happen. Cleave. You have to read your Bible and pray every day and seek closeness. Cleave to Him. This is Paul, or rather Barnabas' counsel to these new believers. I was at this home missions conference, and I sat close to a friend, and we sat, you know, in this same general area every service. And I think most people do that. You kind of find your area, and you just sort of hover around your seat, you know. And if your seat's open, you just sit there. And it's kind of a comfort zone, you know. And sometimes you get out of that comfort zone because that's what God wants, right? But anyway, so we're sitting in our seats, and so we sat close to some friends. And, you know, that stirring that you were feeling earlier from the testimony and from my wife's testimony, that stirring that I hope you were feeling, I'm telling you, if you can imagine there being a room full of about 800 people that were all feeling that, it was pretty awesome. And the guy that I was sitting next to, you know, and it just kind of hit you at different times, you know. But a testimony was going on, and I don't even remember who it was or what he said. But my friend who was sitting here knelt his head between his knees and began to weep uncontrollably because he was touched. He just was touched. He just began to weep. And he was just pouring. It was just pouring out of him. Why would that happen? What would make somebody weep when they hear the testimony of God's people? It's evident, isn't it? It's evidence of a personal walk with God, isn't it? Yeah. So Paul didn't want to do this. Or rather, Barnabas didn't want to do this alone. That's what I was going to say there. So he went for Saul of Tarsus, didn't he? Look at our next verse, 25. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. This, now we have Barnabas and Saul together. I mean, it's like their first time working together. Little did they know that they're going to get to do this for a whole long time together, starting in Acts chapter 13, which we're not even there yet. But in Acts 13, Barnabas and Saul, they went on missionary journeys, planting churches all over the region. But this is the first time we see these two guys together. And verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year, watch this, verse 26, the whole year they assembled themselves with the church, and look what happened, and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So, as I said, Barnabas sent for Saul. He came to, help in the church. And what happened when Barnabas and Saul teamed up for a whole year in the church? The Bible says they came and they taught. What is that? That's Bible doctrine. So it's not just having a personal walk, is it? That's where it starts. It begins with your own personal cleaving unto the Lord, but it quickly progressed to this reality that for a whole year, the church assembled. And for that whole year, Barnabas and Saul were teaching doctrine to the church. So they weren't called Christians yet. They were cleaving to the Lord. They were being taught Bible doctrine. And after they were discipled, they began to live it out. And the Bible says they were called Christians. Did you see that? They didn't give themselves this name. They didn't broadcast, I am a Christian. No, no, no. They were called Christians. And it wasn't a term of, you know, that was to be a pleasant thing. It wasn't a term that was given to them of honor. It was a term of derision. It was a term that was given to them to make fun of them, if you would. Christiani. You see, they were given this name. They were called this because they were living out what they were taught. So they had a cleaving, a personal cleaving, and they were discipled. I'm bringing all this up because these believers started looking like Christians, but it's also important that we note this, that believers don't look like Christians normally, not or naturally. Not until they cleave, and not until they've been discipled. This is important, isn't it? that people get saved and then they get discipled. It shouldn't surprise us that people who get saved aren't looking like a Christian in their life, because it's evidence that they're not cleaving to the Lord, or they've not been discipled, and they're not living out what they've learned. And so it means that we need to be discipled as believers, taught doctrine, and have a personal cleaving. Look at verse number 28. Because what we're going to see here is a transition, and as we identify in verse number 28, we're going to start seeing these Christians start to live out their Christianity and see what it looks like. Verse 28. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. So here we have Agabus, who prophesied of the coming famine. Now, this is important because in New Testament times, there were prophets who were gifted by God, who spoke about the future. And again, I want us to remember that miracles in the New Testament were to confirm the teachings that they were doing, the doctrine that they were giving, or the teachings that they were giving. They were to confirm that they were of God and from God. Why would God use miracles in the manner that he did? Because the canon of the scripture wasn't completed yet. And so the miracles were a way of confirming the word of God. Now I want to show this to you. Keep your finger or a ribbon or a piece of paper or a bulletin right here and go to Mark chapter 16 with me. Matthew, Mark chapter 16, verse 20. Mark 16, verse 20. I know I won't have you turn again after this, but I want you to see this. Okay? I still hear a couple pages, so we'll wait just a minute. Mark 16, verse 20. We ready? Okay, look at verse 20. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and, watch this, confirming the word with what? Signs following. And so, therefore, God confirmed the word with miracles. That was the job or the purpose of miracles. It also says in 1 Corinthians 13, you can go back to Acts chapter 11, but listen to what it says in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10. Charity never faileth. Now listen to this. This is really good. For those of you who have people that try to, you know, say that miracles in the same manner as they happen in the New Testament, before the canon was completed, happen that same way today, because they don't. Does God do miracles today? Yes. We're not saying God doesn't do miracles. We're saying that men do not have the authority to perform miracles like they did in Bible times. God can perform a miracle. We cannot perform miracles. Does that make sense? Now, listen to what it says in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10. Listen to this. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Here's what he's saying. There were prophecies in the Old and New Testament. There will be a day when prophecies will cease. It goes on. Whether there were tongues, they shall cease. So speaking in tongues, it was for the Bible times. It's not for today. Because it was like miracles. It was to confirm. You see? They shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now listen. It's all talking about the writing of the scriptures. One day, it's going to be closed. The case is closed. Here's what it says in verse 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. You see, part isn't the whole. That means when the scriptures were being written, i.e. Corinthians 13, it wasn't completed yet. But, verse 10, when that which is perfect is come, what is that which is perfect? That book you hold in your hand. you hold your Bible up. You don't have to, but you hold that Bible up. That is a perfect book, isn't it? Do we need to add anything to the Bible? Do we need more Bible? Do we need more scripture? No, the case is closed. That which is perfect is come. It goes on, then that which is in part shall be done away. And what that means is the miracles, the speaking in tongues, and all of those things after that manner, it's not needed anymore. Why? Because we don't need to confirm the word of God anymore. It's complete. The Spirit, John chapter 14, 15, and 16, the Holy Spirit confirms the word now in you. So you hear the preaching, and something's happening in here. That's the Spirit of God confirming the word. And so whenever we see Agabus giving prophecy, I felt this was a good time to explain that prophecies don't happen this way today, but it happened this way in Bible times. And so a prophecy about the future was given. There's a famine that's to come. That's what was prophesied of. And so I want you to notice the reaction of God's people, verse 29, when they learned of this famine. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability. Now that word, according to his ability, meant according to his proportion or his individual substance. God, and let me say this. Listen, God doesn't expect you to give more than you're able to give. God doesn't expect you to do that. These people were giving according to their ability to give. Not over above their ability, but according to their ability. In other words, I'm able to give this, and they gave that. You see? All right. Look at verse 29 again. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it unto the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So the Christians here had great compassion on the brethren who were afflicted by the famine. They were burdened, and they were willing to sacrifice, of their own finances to help, to give. Yeah. It says every man gave, implying that they determined to send help, to send money, to send food or whatever they could. They responded to the needs of the brethren. They responded by giving of their substance. They gave support, and therefore clearly we see in our text that a true follower of Jesus Christ, one who has a personal walk with God, one who has been discipled and is living out what they have been taught in the doctrines of the Word of God that they've learned and they're living it out, they look like a Christian, and it unfolds and it manifests itself in their lives when they see the needs of the brethren and they want to give of their own substance. That's good. But I want you to know, Christians today believers today don't tend to be happy about giving. And anytime you hear a sermon about giving, there's something in us that sort of gets in your craw, like, why are we talking about this again, you know? Why is that? You wonder? Why is it that believers struggled with giving? And I could say that it could be that if there's a struggle there, that there is a level of selfishness, could be. I could say that. I could say that they love their stuff more than people. I could say that. It might be true. I'm not getting that out of the text, but I could say that. They're selfish, and they love their stuff more than people, so they don't like to give. I could say that they love their comfort. Like we said this morning, you know, we love our comfort and we don't want to make any sacrifice. And that could be true, why we don't like to give. But it's really an inadequate way to say, or to inadequate way to explain why a believer doesn't like to give. So let me just explain it to you this way. Is that okay? So remember that guy that I was sitting next to? And we were hearing the testimonies, and a missionary church planter gave testimony, and he was sitting there right next to me, a close friend of mine, started weeping, just weeping. And that wasn't uncommon. I saw a lot of people doing that. He was weeping. Later on, he had dried up a little bit. He wasn't weeping, but he leaned over to me and the thing was over and he said, "Hey, Brother Ben," he just whispered to me. He said, "I want to buy tires for the church's van." I said, "Tires for our van?" He said, "I want to do that." And I tried to argue with him. I said, "Listen," but he was having none of that. He wants to buy tires for our van. He said, "I want to buy 4 brand new tires and put them on your church van. That van out there." He wasn't sad about that. He wouldn't let me talk him out of it. He was happy. Why? Why can somebody be a happy giver? Because they cleave to the Lord. And they've been discipled. Listen, if you are not a happy giver, you're not a happy giver. I'm going to tell you why. Okay? I'm not pointing fingers because I don't even know. But I'm going to tell you why you're not a happy giver. Because you're not cleaving to the Lord. And you're not cleaving to those Bible doctrines that you've been taught. Because when you're close to Him, you're a happy giver. You look like a Christian, and you are happy to send support as God would lead. Amen? So, listen, I'm not trying to rip money out here. Listen, I'm overflowing about what happened at this home missions conference. And I saw these people giving, and nobody was mad about it. You know, I mean, Melissa, like, at one point she pulled her wallet out. She was like, she'd already emptied it like 2 guys ago. And she's looking down in the thing. She's like, "Man, there's got to be more in here, you know?" And she's looking around in there. "She got any money in your wallet?" I'm like, "Man, I'm totally broke, you know?" Happy to give, you know? So God wants you to be that way. I'm not trying to pull money out of you tonight. I'm just simply saying, this is the heart of church planting. This is the heart of those that are growing and maturing to be the kind of Christians God wants them to be. And it manifests itself this way. There was a famine, and the church was happy to send support. Happy to send support. Father, this afternoon, we're thrilled to be in your house. Thank you for this message, and I pray, God, we went a little bit late, and we praise the Lord for that wonderful video we saw from Brother McFarland. And Lord, I pray that you'd work in the church, help us to have faith in the great work that you're doing, and Lord, we'll give you glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen.